As we will endeavor to finish the book tonight, don't look how far. It might be discouraging for you on the front end if it weren't for the fact that I'm so masterful at speed and I hate through the Bible. I know you'd be disillusioned. Good to remember from last week that chapters 40 through 48 all deal with a single subject, and that is a vision that God is giving to Ezekiel concerning the temple that is going to be in existence during the thousand-year reign of Christ following the Battle of Armageddon and His second coming. It is also very important to remember what we saw in those opening verses of chapter 40, and that is that this is a prophecy that is for the house of Israel. It has very little application for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. But again, as we saw last week, it's important that we understand what's going to be happening during that period and understand really all of God's Word. But it has to do primarily with the Jews and God's reign, Jesus' reign during that thousand years, in which our position will be, as Christians, will have our new bodies, will have no opportunity to fall again, will be involved in our relationship with the Lord in terms of service in a very different way than the Jews who will be a part of this thousand-year reign. Also Gentiles involved in that reign, those that have survived the Great Tribulation, made it through a judgment that occurs at the end of that Great Tribulation, and then they go on into of the thousand-year reign in a completely different application than us. So that's what it's having to do with the nation of Israel that will be in existence at that time in man's history, at the end of man's history. Chapter 44, "And he, that is the Lord, brought me," that is Ezekiel, "back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut.'" In chapter 43, we saw how that Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord returning to this new temple that will be there during the millennium. He had departed from the temple because of the apostasy of his people during the siege by the Babylonians and all that was going on in there. And now he returns. He returns the glory of the Lord. The Lord himself returns through that east gate. And because he does return, this time in order to communicate to these Jews that are in captivity in Babylon, and this is who this message is for, and the whole bottom line of the nine chapters is to these people, there's a future for you. There's a hope for you. As dismal as things are right now because of the consequences of your sin, there is a hope and a future for you. So they had already heard about the fact that the glory of the Lord had departed from Jerusalem and the temple because of their sin. They had to think in their mind, that's it, we're through. Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been destroyed now, the glory of the Lord is left, there's no future for us as a people. And Ezekiel comes in and says, yes, the Lord is going to return, and he is not going to leave again. And it's not because they're going to become such a great people any more than the Gentiles. It's not going to be because they aren't capable of just as great a sin as drove God out to begin with. It is because during this thousand-year reign of Christ, no nonsense will be allowed. God is going to rule with a rod of iron. And for some people, they don't like that. I say, bring it on. I'd like to see a rod of iron where people get thumped when they're making victims of other people in this world. And thump is a kind word. So, but we'll move on. We'll move on. We'll move on. I'm feeling warm all of a sudden. Anyway, so it's going to be absolute swift justice for those that rebel against God and his laws related to man and his relationship with God and man and his relationship with other men. And so it won't be tolerated. So he won't need to leave because he won't be driven out again. So he comes in through that eastern gate. It's not the gate into the temple itself or the inner grounds of the temple, which we saw last week. We've all forgotten, but you know, hope reigns eternal. So, but there is that Kidron Valley, the outer eastern gate on the outer edge of the temple area that goes towards the Mount of Olives. That gets sealed off because it's not going to be used again. The Lord came in that gate. He's not leaving. No need for that gate to be open again. Now, you go to Israel today, and when we take a tour over there, we always have a Sunday service on the Mount of Olives. It just doesn't get any better than that than Sunday service on the Mount of Olives. And so we sit there on the Mount of Olives, and we look out over that Temple Mount area, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the future site of the temple up on the top to the north of that, and there is an eastern gate in the wall of the ancient wall that surrounds Jerusalem that was built by the Turks in the 1400s. And that eastern gate is sealed with stone. It was a gate that was in use at Jesus' time. The gate right below that gate is the gate that was in use in Jesus' time. That's been covered up now in this other gate that was built and the wall sealed. What happened is when the Turks built that wall, the Turks at that time, and very much so today, was an Islam-dominated people. So they read this passage in Ezekiel chapter 44 that the Lord and the Messiah was going to enter in through that eastern gate and was going to establish his reign. Well, that's exciting to us, but it's not exciting to Muslims. So what they decided to do was to seal it off with stone. It remains sealed to this day because that area of Jerusalem is controlled by the Muslims. And so they sealed it off. And then to make doubly sure that the Messiah would not make his way through that eastern gate, they put a graveyard in front of the gate, knowing that the Jews would become ceremonially unclean by even walking over the grave of a dead person. So they figured, we have sealed up the opening, we've put a graveyard in front, that'll keep the Messiah from going through. Well, they ought to have read elsewhere in the Scriptures as it relates to all of this. Probably the site of that gate there in that wall has nothing to do with this new temple at all. This is all going to be built after the Great Tribulation. We don't know how much of this world is going to survive the Great Tribulation. In Revelation, it talks about earthquakes, mountains being removed, this and that. How much of that wall is going to be around, we don't know. This is an entirely different structure that's being talked about here. But even if it wasn't, there wasn't any way that you're going to keep Jesus at his second coming from going through any gate he wants to go through. Oh, no, they put a graveyard here. You know, so, listen, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split from one end to another, and who knows what's going to happen to the wall altogether, and he's just going to walk into that city. That's all there's going to be to that, and I'm going to be there with him. And so we're coming with him as it relates to that whole thing. It'll all be much clearer to us then, and we'll see how he gets by all that thing. I'm sure he's very, very concerned. God, must be a wreck in heaven. Oh, no, they have sealed up the wall. And they put a graveyard there. Anyway, I don't want to make fun of these things. But man, in his attempt to make the Word of God null and void, and it's not going to happen. So they take, though, when the glory of the Lord comes in this temple, it's going to be sealed off because he's come through, and that's all there's going to be to it. Now he refers to the prince in verse 3. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and go out the same way. Here is a prince that's being talked about. It cannot be the Messiah that's being referred to. It can't be a reference to the Lord Jesus, because we're going to see a little bit later that this prince offers sacrifices. He also has sons. These are things that are not that aren't characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Many people believe, the majority do, not all do, but many believe that this is going to be David himself that's going to be ruling at that time in Jerusalem. just as you and I, as Christians, are going to rule and reign with Jesus during this thousand-year reign, some of us, you know, you've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you a ruler over a few cities or many cities, as the Lord gave the promise to those of us who were faithful to His call upon our lives. So we're going to rule over different areas. Wouldn't surprise me at all that David would get Jerusalem. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel here in chapter 34, God speaks about my servant David, a prince among them, in verse 24, and I, the Lord, have spoken concerning my servant David ruling. And so a reference perhaps to King David ruling at that time. At any rate, whoever this prince is, he doesn't come through that gate, it's sealed, but he is able to eat his portion of the sacrifices in the porch near the gate. Then, verse 4, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And so often in the Bible, when you see the glory of the Lord come down in a particular place, the most common reaction is that people hit their face. It is a heavy moment. It is a solemn, not a frivolous moment. And so here is Ezekiel. He goes down. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well those who may enter the house and all who may go out from the sanctuary. And now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of the holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. What the Jews did, and one of these things that drove the Lord away from the temple, is that God had called the Jews himself. He had called the Levites and the priests to offer the sacrifices, to keep up and do everything that was involved in maintaining the temple area, offering of the sacrifices, these kinds of things. And what they did is they kind of got fat and sassy spiritually, and they said, hey, we don't want to do that stuff. So they started to hire foreigners, Gentiles, to come in and to do some of the hard work. And you know, we have to be careful of that even as Christians. God calls us to do something. There's certain things that He wants to have done by hands that know Him, hands that love Him. No matter how much money we have and whoever we can pay to do these things, they're to be done by us. And so they had kind of turned these things over to the Gentiles, contrary to God's word. And God said, I don't want any more of that. And there isn't going to be any more of it. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And so the laws related to those things will continue in the millennium period. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, and who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. You remember when the Jews went into captivity, it was not only the sin of the political leaders and rulers, not only the sin of the people, but the sin permeated the priesthood, the religious leaders. And the Levites, instead of making a stand for the Lord in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, they were leading the people even in sin. God took note of it, and during the millennial period, the Levites will be involved in the sacrifices and the activities concerning the temple, but they will not have the privilege that they had prior. They will do the more menial tasks. They will do the more physical tasks. but they will not be involved in the offerings. And so God is gracious in giving them a portion in this future, but He also chastens them for their failure. Verse 12, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, and here's the grace, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Now he moves from the Levites to the priests. He said, but the priests, the Levites, that were the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. And these priests that were of the lineage of Zadok were, for the most part, very faithful to God's word, even in difficult times. And they were faithful during the reign of Solomon. God noticed it, and He honors it now in this time of the millennium. They shall come near to me and minister to me, middle of verse 15, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments, cotton. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. Now, what God is going to do is He's going to go through a series of laws that were part of the Mosaic law under the law of Moses, and He is going to bring forth some of those laws, and some of those laws are going to be in effect during this millennial reign as it relates to the priests. And one of those laws that was a part of the Old Testament law was that the priests were only to wear linen or cotton in their service to the Lord, no wool. They were not to wear anything that made them sweat. In other words, the ministry to the Lord was to be no sweat. There are some people that serve the Lord and all they do is complain about it. All they do is sweat and make sure everyone sees their sweat. And then they talk about how hard it is to serve the Lord and all of this kind of stuff. And this makes God look bad, because whatever He calls us to do, He gives us the grace to do it. So we can't complain in it. So He says, I don't want you guys sweating and looking like it's a grind and a burden to serve me. Wear cotton. So plant cotton for the millennium. I mean, the priests are going to be wearing it. None of these blends for them. No way. And so that's the way that it was supposed to be in the spiritual import of it. Verse 18, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their body. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments, and their holy garments they shall not sanctify. In their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people, nor shall they shave their heads, so no buzzes during the millennium for the priests, nor shall they let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. And so probably something, no shags. There won't be any 1970s shags during the millennium. That's out. I think that's gone for good. So what he's talking about here, no long hair, no super short hair. At that time, both of those were haircuts that were worn as a part of mourning. You'd let your hair grow out if you were mourning the death of another person, or sometimes they would shave their head if they were mourning the death of another person. And the Lord is saying to the priests, there's not going to be mourning during this time. No priest, verse 21, shall drink wine when he enters the inner court, and so no wine for the priests. And they shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of the priests. And so they were forbidden they had, you know, some limitations placed upon them as it related to marriage. And they shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. They're going to teach people what is right and wrong. Imagine that. I can't love to see that. And in controversy, it's amazing what's becoming foreign in our culture. I didn't want to be flippant, but it does bother me. In controversy, verse 24, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And so they will serve as judges between controversy. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. This was also part of the law of Moses. Only for a father or a mother or a son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves, that is, touch a dead body. There won't be much death during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but there will be some. And so they are not to make themselves defiled by touching a dead body, except if it is a close relative, and only if they go through a means of ceremonial cleansing. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, and on that day he shall go to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, and he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord. Now all of these rules, all of these laws that are brought from the law of Moses and operate during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, all of them have something to say about the Lord Jesus. It's not that they're going to go back under the law during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but all of these things are going to be a memorial concerning the Lord. And so, what about death? Death has defiled mankind. As a result of the fall, Jesus has given us the victory over death. So in the handling of death, there in this way, in a particular way, there will be that communicating of the what Jesus has provided for us. And all of these little things, they are all, if you wanted to take the time, all of them a sermon concerning Jesus and his victory that overwhelmed the fall of mankind. Verse 28, and it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession, said the Lord. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all, the first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. And also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild animals. And so, as was the case under the law of Moses, the priests, the Levites, did not receive a portion of the land like all of the other tribes did. God said to the Levites, I'm your portion. I'm what you have, and not the land. And then God gave them areas and cities that they were to live in the midst of the people, and then land to farm around those cities. But this is the same thing going on. God says, I'm not going to give you a section of the land like I will the other tribes. I am your possession. But, he says, even though I'm not going to give you a portion of the land, I'm still going to take care of you. I'm still going to take care of you. And here he talks about the portion of all of the offerings that come in during that time. A portion will go to the priest, as was the case under the law of Moses. And then a little bit later here in the coming chapters, we'll see that God will also provide for them. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. God will always provide for us if we make him our portion. And so he did, and so he will. Chapter 45. And moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy portion of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and that's about 8 1/3 miles, and a width of 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. And of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 rods, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the measure you shall measure, the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 cubits wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy portion of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So he talks about the region of the land around Jerusalem that's going to be given to the priests. And then in verse 5, the region of the land that's going to be given to the Levites, an area 25,000 cubits long, again about 8.3 miles, and 10,000 wide, about 3.3 miles, shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, and they shall have 20 chambers as a possession. So you look now at your map there, and you see the blow-up that is there in the circle on the right there, and that's the description of the square. There's an area that's given to the sanctuary as a part of the priest portion, 8 1/3 miles wide, 3 1/3 miles high. The Levites' portion is listed there, and then he's going to speak to us about the other things. So you see what he's talking about and the size of it there in the land of Israel. It's pretty prime real estate, by the way. It's pretty nice stuff. Mm. You shall appoint, verse 6, as the property of the city, an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long adjacent to the district of the holy portion. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And so you see that description of that in the lower section of that square. The prince shall have a portion on one side and on the other of the holy district, and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the east border, from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And so you look now at the map once again, and you look from the blow up down to the scale, and you see on either side of Jerusalem, to the east and to the west, there's a strip of land and that belongs to this prince, whoever he is, and that is the prince's portion. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. So it's almost as if Ezekiel, as he's dealing here now with a righteous reign of the Lord that's going to be a part of the future of God's, of the Jews. Ezekiel, as he's listening to it, remember he's gone through a terribly difficult time as a righteous man. It wasn't because of his sin that they were driven out of the land and driven out of Jerusalem. It was because of the sins of the people and the priest. And now he sees a day in which there won't be the corruption among these priests. And so he cries out to these corrupt priests that have been all around him, and any priest that might be, priests and princes that might be tempted to be corrupt, not to be corrupt, dispossessing my people, says the Lord. Verse 10, you shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. In other words, they're not to rip people off by, you know, having mixed measurements. You know, sometimes in that day they would do everything by balance, and you would have a set of weights for buying and a set of weights for selling, and it was just ripping people off, you know. And so he said, no more of that, won't happen during the millennial reign. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, and these are measurements, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer, and the ephah 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels 25 shekels and 15 shekels shall be your mina. And so these were the measurements of their coin, the measurement of their volume. And God says in that millennial reign, there's going to be just weights and there's going to be just measurements. Nobody's going to be ripping anybody off. And thus, this verse 13 is the offering which you shall offer. He speaks of the princes, the offerings that are associated with the prince. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a core. A core is a homer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And maybe you have a study Bible where it lists all those measurements. And I don't know what you'll know more than I do for having that, but it'll be good. So just the measurements that are there. And one lamb shall be given from the flock for 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. And so the prince is going to give these offerings, again, as a memorial, all of them speaking of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the people are going to give these offerings also. And the priest will be, or the prince will be supported by his share of those offerings. It's kind of like a flat tax. And so it's just whatever it is for everyone, here's the portion, and everyone gives it. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, verse 18, and the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. So offerings and feasts that were to be kept are going to be kept during this time. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gatepost of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. And the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And so the Passover is going to be kept during this time, again as a memorial unto the Lord. They will, by this time, have recognized, the whole world will have recognized, that Jesus is the Messiah. All of these offerings will be like a living sermon, testifying to the fact that he was the Messiah all along, and that the volume of the book testified of him, even as Jesus said. You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you'll find everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me. And it shall be on that day, and on that day the prince, verse 22, shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah of each for each bull, and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. Chapter 46, regulations concerning the Sabbath and the new moon sacrifices. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And so the gateway that's on the inner court of the temple, that eastern gate, it's going to be closed except on the Sabbath and on the time of the new moon. So it'll be sealed all of the rest of the time. And the prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of that gateway from the outside or the porch and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. And so, likewise, verse 3, we're going to make it, I'm telling you. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offerings that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath shall be 6 lamps without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon, his sacrifice will be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go by the way of the vestibule of that gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord to the appointed feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. Yes. Rules. This is how you come in and this is how you go out. This is just little things that I like. So what he's saying here is that I'm a perfectionist. I have to deal with it. And I married a perfectionist. We have to deal with it. So anyway, what's happening here is the east gate is sealed off, so the priest and the people have to come in through the north and south gates, as we looked at last week, and I know you all remember. So, but if they come in from one gate, they can't go halfway through and then turn around and go out the wrong way. Everyone, they'll bug everybody during the millennium doing that kind of stuff. And so you come in this gate, you got to go all the way through and go out the other gate. It's only it's the right way to do things there. And so you got the time, at that time of the feast, of course, the area will be very full of people. And so you enter one way and you go out the other way. And I can't wait. I can wait to see how people are going to drive. Maybe they'll figure those little roundabouts out during the millennium. You know, I mean, I read these letters to the editor. I'm going to finish. We leave these letters to the editor on these roundabouts. I mean, you would think that we had asked people to develop some kind of cure for cancer or something. It's just you look at who's already in the roundabout. You enter in so you don't have to stop. And then you go out on what street you want. All of Europe operates this way. And it's very... Anyway... I don't know if there's going to be any roundabouts during the millennium. I'm just saying I will be watching to see how orderly any and all driving will be during that time. And so you come in one way, you go out the other way. No coming in, trying to go out the indoor. There's none of that. And verse 10, where am I? Who? What? The prince shall go, shall then be in their midst. When they go out, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and the appointed feast day, the grain offering shall be offered, shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Verse 12. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be closed, and you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah, and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord, which this prince is going to be making. And thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. And so the prince is going to be offering these things for himself. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons. So again, it can't be the Lord Jesus. He has no sons in a physical sense, and clearly that's what's being spoken of here. If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance, so now here's the rules of inheritance for the prince, to any of his sons, then it shall belong to his sons. He's free to do that. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance, the land that belongs to him, if he gives some of it to one of his servants, it shall be his servant's until the year of liberty, that is the year of Jubilee. Every 49 years, there was a year of Jubilee, the 50th year, in which everything reverted back to its original owner, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. God continues his concern, even during the thousand-year reign, for the fairness of land laws among his people. So the prince, if he has all of this land, if he wants to give a portion of it to his son, he's free to do that. His sons, if he gives his land to a servant, and that would be a tremendous stewardship given to a servant, because he could really use the land and to make money and to plant crops and all, that would be a tremendous blessing. But at the end of the time of the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to the prince. The prince was not free, will not be free, to take property from the common man during the thousand-year reign of Christ. He can't go in like kings and rulers have done, not only in Jewish history, but all of man's history, using their possession to take the land from the common people, like Ahab did in taking vineyard. And so the land is going to stay in the right hands. God continues that concern from the law of Moses on into the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then verse 19, he brought me through the entrance which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced towards the north, and there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. And then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. And in the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. And there was a row of building stones all around them, and all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of the stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Now, if you have your map from last week, what he's talking about is those areas where the tables were set up, where the priests would prepare the sacrifices. Part of the thing about the sacrifices under the law of Moses is that when a sacrifice was given to the Lord, in most sacrifices, a portion of that sacrifice, especially the fellowship offering, a portion of it went back to the worshiper. So if I went to the temple and I said, I want to offer an offering to the Lord of this animal to the Lord, and it would be offered to the Lord. A priest would get a portion of it would be burned upon the altar, and then a portion would be given back to me. And I would be free to then sit down with my family and to eat that portion. And the image was one of fellowship with God. And because in the Jewish mind, to partake of a meal together was you're eating something, it's going into your body, I'm eating a portion of that same thing, it's going into my body. We have a commonality, a fellowship, a oneness that's occurring by virtue of meal. So part of the offering would be burned upon the altar to the Lord, symbolizing Him eating that sacrifice. And then you would take and eat, and it was symbolic of not just that I'm offering this offering to this distant God, but I'm having fellowship with Him there. And there's nothing like a good barbecue. You know, you read some of this stuff, and you say, oh, this is ghastly in some respects. What's given to you is just like right off the barbecue. You take it over here. Your family eats. It's a great celebration in God's provision for our lives, how good He's been to us, and all of that. And in that area of courts, there was a section of the courts was there for the priests to eat their portion. Then there was another section of those courts in which the common man could eat his portion of the offerings that he brought to the Lord. Chapter 47. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And now he heads into kind of a different subject here now. He's talking about the land of the nation of Israel during the time of the thousand-year reign. Now remember once again that the land may be entirely different from how we know it to be today, because again of the mass, potentially massive changes that are going to occur on the face of the earth because of the great tribulation. Again, as God said, earthquakes where entire islands disappear, mountains become flat. We're talking about tremendous movement on the face of the earth. And so here he describes, though, the condition of that area of Israel during that time. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So the east side of this temple is the side that faces the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Himself has entered into Jerusalem following His second coming, where the glory of the Lord has entered into this temple. Between the Temple Mount area and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley. This river of water is going to flow from the temple, supernatural in its source, and it's going to flow out that east gate down into the Kidron Valley, and it's going to head toward the Dead Sea. So that may be helpful for some of you as you have a sense of the terrain. And so he, in verse 3, we are told, then when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And so here is this angel, apparently again, once again with Ezekiel, giving him, guiding him through this vision. He takes him 1,000 feet out in the direction of the flow of the river, and Ezekiel gets into the river, and it comes up to his ankles, or it's 1,000 cubits, which is about 1,750 feet. And then again in verse 4, he measured 1,000 cubits again, brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And so they measured down another 1,000 cubits. Ezekiel gets in it, and now the water is up to his knees. It's getting deeper. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through, and the water came up to my waist as he entered the water. And again he measured another 1,000 cubits away from the area of the temple, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And so the flow of this river got greater and greater the further it made its way towards its destination, which this is going to be the Dead Sea. And so he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, this stream that comes forth from the temple of God, were very many trees on one side and on the other. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And so Ezekiel is taken out, and he's given an explanation as it relates to this flow of water. It's making its way, as we'll see in another verse, it's making its way to the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal the waters, verse 8, of the Dead Sea once it reaches the Dead Sea, and it's going to make it alive. Currently, the Dead Sea is 6 times saltier than the ocean. And when we go to Israel, it's fun to watch the people. So one thing, I love to do everything that is possible to do anywhere I am, anywhere I get a chance to be. But the one thing I've always opted out of was swimming in the Dead Sea. I don't have any interest in it. Maybe, Bob, I'm with you. I don't think they're going to get into water too much. Bob's not a big water fan. But anyway, I've never gone in, but it's fun to watch everybody else get in it and then get out and develop all kinds of terrible rashes and things and be tormented for the remainder of their trip. But you really can. You can lie in it, the buoyancy. You float. If you try and stand up, you'll flip over and swallow water and die and these kinds of things. And so it's always fun. So, you know, you never know what'll happen. I love to just sit there and watch, you know, which one of them, any one of them could go to be with the Lord on this portion of the trip. So, and so, but the water is going to be healed, and there's going to be life in it, fish in it, and it shall be, in verse 9, that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go shall live. There shall be a great multitude of fish one day in the Dead Sea because of these healing waters, because these waters go there, for they shall be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And this, of course, is the way it is with the things of the Lord. And so, as if fishermen need any more encouragement at all, now they'll be able to go to the Dead Sea and fish during the 1,000-year reign. And it shall be, verse 10, that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglam, and they shall be places for spreading their nets. Their fish shall be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. Now, one of the verses that you might write in your margin is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, and it speaks of this same time in this history in mankind. And it shall, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur. So Ezekiel is solely concerned with that portion of the river that goes to the east toward the Dead Sea. And its swamps, verse 11, and marshes shall not be healed, they shall be given over to salt. And along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves shall not wither, and their fruit shall not fail. They shall bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their leaves shall be for food, and their leaves, their fruit shall be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So some pretty good trees growing along the banks of this river in what is a very arid part of Israel today. And then in verse 13, God gives the boundaries of the land of Israel during this 1,000-year reign. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I lifted my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, which goes to Zebad. And then on through verse 20, you can simply look at your map and you see the boundaries, the Jordan River that runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea will constitute a eastern border. During the millennial reign, the land of Israel will move over into the area of modern-day Syria, encompassing Damascus, you see, to the north. And then at the south, you see what the southern boundary will be. And he gives these boundaries here all the way through to verse 20. And then in verse 21, "Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lots as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who sojourn among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger sojourns, there you shall give him his inheritance." And so the blessing of this thousand-year reign, not just for the Jew alone, but also for the Gentile who wants to draw close to the Lord. Chapter 48 gives the division of the land. In chapter 47, he gave the boundaries of it. Now the division of the land to the different tribes, the 12 different tribes of Israel. Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath, to Hazor Enan, the boundary of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one portion for Dan from its east to its west. And so you look at your map and you see all the way at the top there's Dan, and that will be the portion of the tribe of Dan during that time. Now, one of the things that's interesting related to this apportioning of the land during the thousand-year reign of Christ is that it is nothing like how it was apportioned at the time of Joshua. I don't know why, but it isn't. It's nothing like what they had originally. Notice that it's apportioned in just, horizontal strips to the tribes. And so he lists there through verse 7 the portions of the land that were given to Dan, to Asher, in verse 2, and verse 3, Naphtali, verse 4, Manasseh, verse 5, Ephraim, and then in verse 6, Reuben, and verse 7, Judah, as we see there on the map. Verse 8, "By the border of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and in length the same as one of the other portions from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary at its center." Once again, a description of the prince's portion and all that we saw earlier. "The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 wide." And so again, this district is once again spoken of through verse 12. As we saw earlier, verse 13, "Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall also have their area," which we also saw in an earlier chapter. And then he speaks in verses 15 through 20, the district that's to be given as the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem in general. Again, you look at your map here, and that blow up of that area of Jerusalem, where it says city and the city land. That's a description of that land, the dimensions of it, and you can see on the map, easier than reading it, where it lies and what its dimensions are. And then in verse 21, he speaks of the portion that is given to the prince, again, something that we've already looked at tonight in an earlier chapter. And then in verses 23 through 29, he speaks of the sections of land that are apportioned to the other tribes. He's rounding out the 12 tribes now. In verse 23, the section of land that goes to Benjamin, and notice now he lists those tribes that are below that horizontal band that belongs to the prince. And then verse 24, the band that of land that is allotted to Simeon, and 25 to Issachar, and 26 to Zebulun, and in 27 to Gad. by the border of Gad on the south side, verse 28, toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions. And so it's good for you to know all of these things, and again, so that when in the thousand-year reign of Christ, that when any of this gets mentioned in any kind of meetings that you're in, that you don't express shock, that this is the first time that you're hearing it, and then ever tell anyone that you fellowshipped here and say, well, he never taught that. You'll remember this night. You remember I taught this. And so there you have it. And you'll have your new body, so you won't be able to lie and say, no, I never saw, I never heard that. And then you won't be able to cover us. You won't go, no, I didn't attend Calvary Chapel in Modesto. I was attending the Calvary Chapel of Israel. And they never did that. So you'll bust us all. So verse 30, these are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. And the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel, the gates around the city of Jerusalem. And the three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits will be the length of the wall. And three gates will be there, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, it has the same measurement, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, the walls and the gates will have the same measurement, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is Here. Now that's a great name for a city, isn't it? I'd like to buy a house there, but I've got pretty good reservations because I've got connections with the Lord Himself. But that's the name of the city, what it's going to be. The Lord is there. Beautiful, beautiful comfort of the presence of the Lord. What will make this city valuable and most valuable isn't going to be its architecture or the treasures or any of that stuff. It will be that the Lord is there. I'd love to, you know, find a city today. Is there a city that you can, you know, that's has the title The Lord Is There in the sense that He rules there on the face of the earth? Nowhere. And it's getting worse and worse. I was reading the paper, and I'll close with this, but I was reading the paper yesterday or the day before, and this woman had a tremendous problem. I forget whether it was in Wisconsin or whether it was in Minnesota. And she has her kids, apparently, daughters in public school there. And she doesn't really have any problem with, you know, adulterers or fornicators teaching her children in public school. And she never really had any problem with, you know, homosexuals teaching her daughters. But all of a sudden, the state that she's in now is giving special status to transvestites and transgenders. So transgender. And now she's got a problem. Now she's got a problem because now she's got going to have men who don't know if they're men, and so they've had operations to become a woman, sharing the restrooms with her daughters. So she's got a problem. And I read that article and I thought, oh, at last, she's as tormented as I am. Took her a little longer to get tormented. But I thought to myself, she has a standard. She has a standard. And so here she looks and she says, no, this is okay, and this is okay, and this is okay, but this is not okay. And it seems like everyone's free to take that kind of a stand, except for Christians and except for God. So God comes in and He says, this is okay over here and this is not okay over here. But everyone's got a standard, and this thing continues to melt down and melt down and melt down until we're headed towards chaos, morally, and then what comes after that. The day's coming when he's going to return, and this whole world is going to be ruled by him. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. And here is this city, and the name of the city is going to be The Lord Is There. One of the things that God wanted to do with this book of Ezekiel for the Jews in captivity, but for all of his people and all of history, is he wanted it to have a happy ending. And the Lord is going to make sure that for his people, all of this has a happy ending. So he ends this book with hope, and he ends this book with the confidence that it's going to have a happy ending. And what is true as it relates to a nation is true of an individual life. If I will surrender the control of my life to the Lord, God guarantees a happy ending. If not in this life, than in the one to come. And so he is going to establish his reign, and he is going to establish a righteous reign that he's going to enforce with a rod of righteousness. And I can't wait to see what that looks like. Not that I'm perfect, but I will be one day, and I can't wait to see all of this madness going on. One of the things that's in the, and I will close, because that was just my first closing. This doesn't make us better than anybody, but we don't have the cable hookup. So I don't ever see any news. I get all my news off the newspapers. And so I'm not flooded with these images every day. And I miss out on that. I missed the images of the flood a couple years ago, and people were panicked, going crazy, you know, and I'd drive out to see where the floods were, and why aren't you, you know, that whole thing. And I went someplace where a TV was on, and it was never off related to the flood. I said, no wonder why you guys are going crazy. I mean, you got this, you know, it's all going on. You're going nuts and everything on the deal. But for me, and this is just me, this isn't anybody else, a little bit of distance is healthy for me as it relates to these things. And so I have forgotten completely the point of where I was going to. So let me head to another ending. Here we are on the deal. But anyway, so all of this stuff, so kooky, so crazy, so, you know, frenzied with everything. But one day he's going to put an end to it, and there will be that happy ending.